Amen. Thanks for reading that, Q. For those who have not turned to 1 Samuel chapter 1, now is your chance to get there. We're going to dive right into these verses. And we're looking at the story that spans the whole chapter, but we're not going to have the time to reach every verse. And so I'm going to do a little bit of a summary of the scenario. And as a little clarification, during the call to worship, we mentioned a few perspectives that many of you may be having in regards to Mother's Day that make it difficult. I wanted to begin there for just three reasons. Number one, if you found yourself in any of those, we gave about eight different scenarios that can just make Mother's Day difficult. If you found yourself in those, the first thing we want to say is thank you for coming out anyway. It's easy to find an excuse not to go to church, and especially when it is something as personal or difficult as some of those situations, thank you for coming out. The second is that my family is not immune to those. In fact, either directly with me and my family or the siblings that I have experienced all of them. So when it comes to, trouble conceiving, when it comes to, losing a kid, when it comes to foster, when it comes to having relatives that have gone through with abortion, all of those things are not small things. And so if you find yourself there, you're not alone. And if there's one reason why God allowed people to go through those, especially believers, it is to be able to comfort those who are also going through those. The last reason why we began there is because who we're looking at today, Hannah, has also gone through a lot of those. And so if you find yourself in those shoes, this could be the best sermon for you today. And what I want to do is just begin with prayer, and then we are going to dive right in. So let's pray one time. Father, we just come before you. Bless your word. Bless the time in it. Thank you for everyone that you've brought out. Allow us to be focused. Allow us to be engaged with your truth. It is truly a fount of perfect wisdom. Lord, may you be our rock and our redeemer, regardless of what is happening in our lives. We thank you for it. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay. In 2013, I went camping at a place called Devil's Lake State Park in Baraboo, Wisconsin. It is one of the best places that you could go camping for a lot of reasons. And in August of 2013, me and some friends went camping there, and we experienced something that perfectly illustrates the phrase, the darkest nights will produce the brightest stars. I don't know if you ever heard of that. You can at least visualize it. If you want to be able to go outside at night and see the stars, you need to have a dark sky. And the darker the sky, or the darker the night, the brighter the stars will pop out and shine. During this camping trip, we decided to just go in a field, lay down, and look up. We just wanted to go stargazing. And after just a few minutes, we saw something that I had never seen before, a shooting star. I grew up around Northwest Indiana, and like 30 minutes from Chicago, so I never saw a shooting star before, so it was a big deal for me. I was super excited. And then my friend says, you think that's cool, just wait. And so I'm like, okay. So we're looking, and within seconds, we see another one, and then we see another one, and we see another one, and within a 30-minute time span, we had seen over 60 shooting stars. And I had never seen one before this. And I'm like, what is happening right now? Like, this can't be real. And the two things that we realized, number one, in August is the time of year that the Earth rotates around the sun in a densely populated asteroid field. And so you'll see more shooting stars and really meteorites than you will any other time of year. We didn't realize that. But number two, we were so far removed from the light that when we looked at the stars, they shine brighter. It's so free of light pollution at this state park that we were able to see things more clearly than we would have been able to anywhere else. And what we're going to see is that Hannah is just like one of those shooting stars. She lived in the darkest time of Israel's history, and just like a shooting star, it pops on the scene, it is super bright, but then quickly goes away. Hannah comes across the scene of Scripture, extremely bright, and then it goes away relatively quickly. Her name is listed 13 times, all within basically one chapter, and then the Bible doesn't speak about her anymore after that. And I think it is extremely appropriate for us to talk about what does it actually mean to be a godly mother now than maybe ever before. I think we live in a society that devalues the nuclear family unit maybe more than ever before. One man, one woman for life. I think society in general just doesn't value that. The society that we live in, it diminishes the role, you know, consequently diminishes the role of a mother probably more than ever before when it comes to career chasing and even a sense of shame that can happen if you have a conviction of wanting to raise children at the expense of your career. Society doesn't lift that up. If anything, it might put that down, which means we just live in a society that's more confused about what does it actually mean to be a godly mother now more than ever before. Hannah might be the greatest example of a godly mother in a dark time in all the Bible. So what we're going to be doing is looking at her life from three distinct angles. It's almost like when you walk up to a house, if you want to get a peek inside, you can look through one window, and then you can look through another window and a third window, if for whatever reason you don't have permission to go inside this house for the sake of the illustration. Might be kind of creepy, but we're going to be looking at Hannah's life from three distinct angles. We're going to look at the problems that she had to experience, the priorities that she kept, and then the plans that she made, all in relation to her being a godly mother. Her name, this is very interesting, the name Hannah, does anyone know what Hannah means? No? Okay. The first service knew, they shouted out. It means grace. It means grace or favored one. And what we're going to see is that that was maybe one of the most ironic things about her life because she went through some of the most difficult things that people can imagine. And what we're going to be doing as we walk through those three different angles of her life, we're going to see it go from grief to grace, from loss to life, from pain to praise. So again, in order to see that most clearly and succinctly, we're going to be looking at it through those three windows. So, in Hannah's life, the first thing to really get to know her is to look at the problems that she faced. The first problem that comes on the scene, we see it right away, right there in verse 2. So let's look at this together. Verse 2, it says, Elkanah had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. And the name of the other, Peninnah. So right there, we know this is a problem, right? Guy has two wives. This can't end well. Peninnah had children. Okay, that seems normal. But then Hannah had none. Okay, this is going to be a really interesting situation. Verse 3. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were the priests of the Lord. Verse 4, on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all of her sons and daughters. We're going to refer back to that, plural, for both those. But Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" And a little spoiler alert, that is not how you handle a situation as a husband. That is not the advice you give to someone who is anxious and going through a hard time. But the first problem that we see here is maybe her biggest problem, and it's that she was missing out on being a mother. Each of these problems are going to be unique. Each of these problems are going to be connected with a different person. This problem was maybe the most hurtful in Hannah's mind, not just because she wanted to be a mother more than anything else, but because the problem was nothing of her fault. The problem was directly because of God. I don't know if there is something that you feel like you're missing out on, if you feel like your life should have turned out a different way, something should have happened, or something should not have happened, and you feel like you're missing out on a certain aspect of life. It's hard enough to think about that, but if you can blame someone, that can give you comfort. But if the person who is withholding that good thing from you is God, then you may have a more difficult situation. So what she found out early on was that she could not have kids. And the Bible actually has a lot to say about this. There are 7 women who have struggled with infertility. About half of them handled it poorly. You think about Sarah, that doubted God when God finally said, "You will have a kid." You think about Rachel, who said, "Give me a child or else I will die." So she despaired. You think about David's wife, Michal, drove her to just be completely disengaged with God and David himself. But the other women, on the other hand, Hannah, Rebecca, and even Elizabeth, they learned how to depend on God. And so what we're going to see is, what does it actually look like? No matter what the problems you are facing, how can I learn to depend on God through them? So problem number 2 is simply that she was mistreated. It's bad enough that she could not have kids. What makes it worse is the person that she lives with does have kids and rubs it in her face. So verse 6, it said her rival would provoke her grievously to irritate her. It was personal. It was not just to rub it in other people's faces. It was, she would almost like at the dinner table, she would probably say something to the one son, like, "Hey, son of mine, why don't you tell Hannah how your day's going?" And Hannah's like, "Oh my goodness, I don't even want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Hey, daughter of mine, what number of daughter are you? Oh yeah, 3? Okay, yeah. Tell Hannah how you did on your school exam." And it's like, what is going on? Penina, just call her Pain, right, for short, just made her life miserable. It's one thing that she had to go through. It's another thing that all she would ever do is make her life more irritated because of this. So she was mistreated. And it was a perpetual thing. It wasn't just personal and painful. It was perpetual. It says year by year, as often as they went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. You know, it's almost like every time you go to church with someone, if they just want to get at you. If you have a family member or you have a friend, it's like every time you see them, even at church, it's just, they bug you. They irritate you, and they do something that is extremely hurtful. We almost can't even have a comparison to the level of pain that this was, but it was not just a one-time thing. So she was missing out. She was mistreated. Her problems were minimized, The husband, Elkanah, I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but if you ever want to know how to not counsel someone who's grieving, this is the best place to look. What you should not do. Anti-counseling 101, if you will. Here's a couple of things that he did wrong. Number one, the first question that he asks, I think he knows the answer to. He says, "Why are you weeping?" And it's like, are you kidding me, man? You don't know why your wife's crying? How about the whole reason why you probably married a second woman is because you couldn't have a kid? And how about the fact that the second woman that you married only rubs it in her face? Maybe that's why she's crying. You ever think about that? So he asked a pretty dumb question. Then he asked just a lot of questions. If there's one thing in counseling that is not always helpful, is to give a ton of questions right off the bat. But specifically, we don't see asking a question and then a pause to say, okay, honey, but what do you think of that? And then here's my second question. And what do you think of that? Well, in verse 8, we see four questions back to back to back to back with almost no room for her to even try to respond. But for sure, the worst thing he did is he selfishly made her pain his problem. He says, aren't I more valuable to you than even 10 sons? And it's like, I don't know why he said that. And I don't want to maybe minimize what he was going through. But what it seems clear is that all he was thinking about in that moment was how it was affecting him rather than how the situation was affecting her. And so bottom line is he was minimizing the pain she was feeling. I wonder if you've ever felt that. I wonder if you've ever tried to talk with someone about a hurtful event in your life, or if there's a problem that you're facing, but you're nervous because you know if you share it, they are going to say, oh, it's not that big of a deal. You don't need to even worry about that. Why are you even sad? That's your problem? Get over it. Or you're worried if you share your problem with them, then they're going to say, hey, what do you think about me though? Like, aren't I more important than whatever your problem is? You know, we need to be careful. But I wonder if you can resonate with that, where you are hesitant to share because you don't want to just get minimized. The problems are not that big. You're scared of that. And then the last thing that she went through is she was misunderstood. This one is, it might be the most painful out of all the relational problems, because as Q read, the scenario was they're at the feast, they're at the dinner table, and Peninnah is getting at her about the kids. She's crying, she's weeping. Elkanah steps in, and instead of saying, hey, okay, no more talking about kids, okay? No more. Like, we're done. Let's just eat the food and be happy. Instead of doing that, he says, hey, Hannah, look at me. Why are you crying? What are you doing? If that's not bad enough, Hannah gets up from the dinner table, walks outside, goes to the tabernacle, and is weeping and crying and talking to God. Again, we're going to talk about it. That's the key to her success, is her relationship with the Lord. Clearly, the relationship with everyone else was not helping her. And then it's like, okay, at least there is a wise, mature spiritual man who is going to give me some good advice. He's going to understand me. The priest, Eli, he's standing right next to the door, right next to Hannah, and he sees her crying. He sees her weeping, and he sees her mouth moving, but he can't hear anything. And so logically, he's like, I know exactly what's going on here. She's completely drunk. She's wasted beyond belief. She's a little tipsy, and I'm going to scold her, actually. How dare you come to the house of the Lord and act like that? How dare you? You know, it's like, you would think if anyone would understand and be gracious and kind, it's like if you come and you're heartbroken and then a pastor just starts laying it into you, how dare you do this? How dare you? And it's like, he completely misunderstood the situation. Do you feel like you are misunderstood at times? Whatever the pain that you're dealing with, do you feel like people often don't get what you're going through? If that is you in any way, or if you felt that before, Hannah gets it. So here's some questions for you. I want you to pause and reflect just for a second. Can you relate to her? Do you feel that you are missing out on something that God should have allowed in your life? Do you actually feel that way? The idea of an unmet expectation can be the most debilitating thing in your life. So part of life is getting the right expectations. Do you feel like you have been mistreated recently? That someone has said something to you, did something to you, maybe stole a parking spot that you were supposed to have, cut you off in the middle of traffic when you're supposed to be able to drive as fast as you can? Or is there something going on in your family? Say something to your kids say something to you, say something to your spouse says something to you. Siblings, have you been mistreated recently and you just feel like you've been wronged? Do you feel like your problems are minimized when you try to talk about them or think about them? People just don't get it. Or they diminish you. You say, you don't even need to be upset about that. It's like, no, like this hurts. Or do you feel like you're just misunderstood? If that's you, this might be the best passage for you to just kind of sit in and watch how she acts. So, one quote, and then we'll turn to what separates Hannah? What were her priorities? Before we get there, I want to talk about an unmet expectation, and this is helpful for me. When an unmet expectation happens, it is not an obstacle in your life that is preventing you from growing in your faith. Rather, God is allowing it or causing it in order to be an opportunity to provide your faith with the growth that it actually needs. God, I thought that this would have happened by now. Therefore, I'm just not going to talk to you. I thought that I would have avoided this scenario, but because the scenario came anyway, I'm angry and I don't want to go to church. I don't want to connect. I want to just get disengaged. God's intention for an unmet expectation is not to stop you from growing. It is to cause you to grow. It is to cause you to reevaluate, okay, what are the things that are the most important to me? If I don't have this, evidently God says it's not the most important. At least it's not the most important right now. God's plan for Hannah was to have kids. In fact, we know that she had Samuel. And if you look at chapter 2, it says she has 5 more kids. I think it was 3 sons and 2 daughters, not including Samuel. But then if you look even further at chapter 2, she praises, she says, "You have given the barren woman 7 kids." And so chapter 2 says 5. We know in chapter 1 she has 1, so that's 6. Where's that 7th child? I don't know exactly, but my thought as a side note, potentially, that she's referring to, she had a kid and lost it. In chapter 2, she talks about having 7 kids, but we only have recorded 6. But besides the point, God's plan was for her to have kids. It just wasn't the plan yet. And so there might be something that you've been going to God about and that you've been praying and wrestling with him. And right now, the answer is no. The question is, what do you do then? How do you continue? So let's look at her priorities. We looked at like the darkness of her life, but just like a shooting star, you need the darkness and then the brightness of the star. What separates her? She had great priorities. 2 priorities we'll talk about. Number 1, she prioritized worshiping God no matter the circumstances. Verse 3, it says, year by year, they would go and worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. Verse 19, it says, early in the morning, they would rise, and the first thing they would do is worship the Lord. Verse 28, the very last verse of the chapter, it's when she has Samuel and she brings him back to Eli and she dedicates him. It says that they celebrated and they worshiped the Lord there. Before, during, and after her problems that she was going through, what is she doing? Worshiping God, which meant a couple things. She was worshiping and she was sacrificing to the Lord when it was hard. Also, this means she was worshiping God when she did not feel like it. Again, I don't know the last time you woke up on a Sunday morning and you felt like the last thing I want to do is go to church. In fact, I wonder if there's any way I could get out of it today. Is there anything I could think of? Is there any way that I could, because I simply don't feel like it. If there was a person ever that had the reason to want to take a day off of worship, not wake up early in the morning and go and worship God, if there was ever a person that we would give a green light to do that, it would probably be Hannah. But she says, no, I'm going to worship God. This is my priority in life. And here's a hard one. I don't know how you feel about this, but she worshiped and sacrificed to the Lord even when her prayers went unanswered. I don't know the last thing you prayed for that didn't get answered and then you stopped praying. We're going to talk about in just a minute how she not only prioritized worship, but she prioritized prayer. How you respond when God doesn't answer your prayer shows what the most important things in your life are. If your things that you're asking for are the most important to you, then if you don't get it, then you'll stop. If God is the most important thing to you, then you will never stop praying because talking to Him is the goal. Does that make sense? If the only reason why I would talk to my Father is for Him to give me something, if He doesn't give me it, I don't want to talk to Him. But if the main reason why I talk to my Father is to say, I love you, and I just want to spend time with you. Also, you're the only person who can help me out. But if you don't help me out, that's all right, because I care about you way more than I care about what you can give me. Does that make sense? Worship shows what is worth to you. The word worship simply means worth-ship. When you worship God and you sacrifice for Him, you say, this is what is the most important thing in my life. And so the fact that you're here on a Sunday, the first day of the week, early in the morning, shows, in part, God is the most important thing to you. The question is, how do you respond when things continually go unanswered? So, she prioritized worship and then she prioritized prayer. How did she prioritize prayer? Well, a couple words that'll help you out. She prayed passionately. Look at these words in verse 10, 15, and 16. Verse 10 uses the word distressed. That just means she was stressed out. Are you stressed out for anything today? She turned to prayer. Verse 15, it says, I am a woman who is troubled in spirit. That's the idea of like physically shaking. Like you ever been so nervous for something, like your hands are shaking? The word trouble, it literally means like trembling. So she's so stressed out. She's so sad that she is troubled in spirit. Verse 16 says this, all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Stress. Trouble, anxiety. Do you find yourself being anxious about anything? If you do, communicate all of those passions that you feel, all of those emotions back to God. That's how she prayed. The only way she was able to get through the problems that she had is because of her walk with God. And what marked her walk with God was, I'm going to worship you no matter what. No matter what happens or doesn't happen, you're the most important priority to me. I'm going to worship you. The second thing she does is she prays passionately. Are you afraid to tell God certain things? Are you afraid to talk to God about certain topics? Do you think He gets anxious when you bring up certain things? Like, we know that we have to be careful how we talk to one another because we don't know how people will respond, or we don't know how they're going to act when they find out about this. God knows everything already, though. So he's never surprised, and God cares more than anyone ever could. So don't be afraid to pray passionately to God. But here's what I want to park a little bit on, praying persistently to God. She was praying, and verse 12, it says, as she continued to pray. Meaning she started praying, and this is talking about the incident with Eli. Eli just kind of let it go on, and then she just kept praying, and kept praying, and kept praying. She didn't stop. To the point where he felt like he had to intervene, because he's like, okay, if this lady is actually drunk, I gotta get her out of here. Like, she can't be around the house of the Lord if she's drunk. But what we see is that she didn't just pray a quick prayer and go away. She kept praying. But then we think about, how many years do you think she was praying? Like, do you think this is the first time in her life that she ever actually brought this up to God? Or do you think that maybe since the moment that she got married, she had been praying? And again, well, how long has she been married? Well, the long enough to not be able to have kids with the husband. Husband gets married to another woman and has multiple boys and has multiple kids, and then they grow up enough to where they can bring all the kids to the feast every year. So, I don't know, 10 years? 15 years? We don't know exactly. I read that there is a custom in Jewish culture back then, not in the Bible, but Jewish culture, that said, if your wife can't give you kids, give her 10 years. She can't give you kids, it's not going to happen. You are legally allowed to find another woman and get married to her and have two wives. And then you can have kids through the second one. And so some people, and that's literally what happened all throughout the Bible a lot. And so some people think that, see, the Bible says you can have more than one wife. No. Bible says it's one man and one woman for life. And there's people that are idiots that decided to marry multiple wives, but that's because they don't trust in the sovereignty of God, and that's because the culture around them said it's okay. So because they do something that the culture says is okay, but God says it's not, that doesn't mean that the Bible affirms it. It just means they made a mistake. So she was probably praying for this for 10 to 15 years. And then the last thing about praying is she prayed praisingly. Yes, that is a word. Praisingly, she wanted to simply praise God. Listen to how chapter 2 begins, and then I'm going to unpack some good quotes from a book that I've been reading through on prayer. Chapter 2, verse 1 says this, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. There is no one that is like our God." When you pray to God, how do you refer to him? When you pray to God, how do you talk to him? Do you praise him? Do you lift him higher? Do you want your mind to be expanded with him? What we see here is when she prayed, she didn't just pray once, she prayed continually. And she wanted to praise God. There is a book that I've been reading through with Pastor Larry. And you can take a picture on the screen. I encourage you to get it. It is one of the better books that I've read on prayer. Like any book, there's things that maybe I wouldn't say it the same way. Or maybe I don't necessarily agree with all of it. But I'm telling you, this has been one of the most profound books to read on prayer that I've ever had. Praying circles around your biggest dreams and greatest fears. Mark Patterson has this to say about the concept of praying through. He has a whole chapter about it. He says, and quote, "Our generation needs to learn the difference between praying for something and praying through something. It's the difference between circling Jericho once and continuing to circle Jericho until you get dizzy. Like the story Jesus told about the persistent widow who drove the judge crazy with her relentless requests. You know, it's always too soon to quit praying because you never know when the wall is about to fall or when help is about to come or when a miracle is about to take place. He has this line about God's grammar. This is just really good. Hopefully it makes sense, but if not, you can come to me afterwards. He writes about a sermon that changed his life, and all he remembers is one line. Doesn't remember who preached it, doesn't remember where it was at, or the text. He just remembers one line. It's this. Never put a comma where God puts a period. Never put a period where God puts a comma. Now, what does that mean? Well, a period is the end of a sentence. Nothing more to be said in that sentence. The thought is done. A comma means, well, there's more to be said, actually. I'm not done. So if you're ever writing and you put a comma and you say, let me think. You're going to write more. You're not done, right? There are times in life when you pray to God and nothing's happening, so you conclude he's done. This dream, this goal, this objective, this prayer request, God's saying, no more, move on. So in our minds, we put a period and we move on to the next thing and we stop praying through. And then there's other times when God wants you to move on. So praying through is the idea of not putting commas where God puts periods and not putting periods where God puts commas. And sometimes use a little ellipses, right? A dot, dot, dot. Just wait. So praying through is the conjunction that allows God not just to finish the sentence, but to make a statement. Sometimes God's providential periods are what we need to know the most, and we can't know them until we continue to pray. So never stop praying. Let's consider finally the great plans that she made. We've considered the problems. We've looked at her priorities. Now we want to kind of look at how did she plan for the future? The priority shows this is how she lives, but then she has a conversation with God in verse 11 where she makes a promise to him. She vows things and she makes plans. Godly mothers will make great plans for their kids, for their families, and for their lives. And obviously, anyone here, you need to be able to say, are the plans that I make for me godly? So, how do you make great plans? What do great and godly plans actually look like? Let's look at three things from this vow. Number one, great plans will honor God. Look at that phrase in verse 11. It says, Lord of hosts. The word hosts can mean angels. So the God of all the angels, myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands of angels at God's disposal to do anything he wants at any time for any reason. And one angel, as we saw in Exodus, one angel can go through and slaughter a nation. This is the God of all the angels that she's appealing to. The word hosts sometimes is translated armies. So it's the God of all the armies. You know, she probably felt like she was at battle in her house. She probably felt like she was going to war every single day. And so who does she appeal to? The God of the war. The God of the armies. The God who is able to change anything. So in other words, this phrase appeals to God's absolute power and infinite ability. Do your plans reflect more of what you can do and your ability? Oh, I don't want to go there. I don't want to do that under that because I just can't handle it. I couldn't do it. There's no way I can't. Okay. Well, can God? Well, I don't want to pray that my son will do that or my daughter will go there because I don't know how to do that. Okay. Can God? And the answer is yes. We need to honor God with our plans and pray big, bold, courageous prayers, because we don't pray to someone who's just like us in our ability. We pray to someone who is infinite in ability. So mothers, do you seek to make plans for your children, especially when they're young, that reflect your ability or lack thereof or God's? Great plans also serve God. Notice in verse 11, how many times this word comes up. She says, quote, "If you look on the affliction of your servant, and you remember me and not forget your servant, but you will give your servant a son." Just pause right there. She uses the same phrase three times. It's just overwhelming. She clearly does not view God as the one that helps her, but as she's the one that serves God. God is not the servant of Hannah. Hannah says, "No, I am your servant. If you do this, and if you do that, then I promise you," and then she's going to dedicate her child. And I wonder how often when we think about our kids, how when we make plans for them, how it is more often focused on us than it is on God. For instance, do your plans and how you raise your kids primarily help you? You're going to do it this way and you're going to do it that way because that's what I want and it helps me. I call that a red light parenting. You know, like red light, yellow light, green light. It means stop. Go no further. If your parenting strategy is whatever makes it most convenient for me, red light, like stop. Do your plans primarily serve the family as a whole, or even like your neighborhood and community, basically others? Okay, that's better than the first one, but I call that yellow light parenting. And by the way, a quick poll, what do you do at a yellow light? Slow down and spit. I heard a lot of mumbling, and I definitely heard a slow down. But then a lot of you maybe hesitated because when you see a red light, you don't press the left pedal, you press the right one. Right? But we understand the rules of the road say if it's a yellow light, you should slow down. You don't have to stop, but you should slow down. If your goal is, say, I just want to help people around me, that my kids are going to be servants for people. That's good, but still, I would say yellow light parenting, green light parenting is saying, okay, whatever you end up doing with your life or where you end up going, one thing is true, you serve God. That's it. Like, you serve God. Yeah, you can serve God by starting a family and going to college and joining the military, whatever. Okay, but you serve God. You are God's servant. This is her pattern of being a mother. So this will look differently for every parent and for every child, but do your plans serve God? And then are they devoted to God? Notice again in verse 11, it says, if you do all of these things, I promise I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. All the days of his life. Are you willing to lay aside a dream at the feet of your heavenly Father and say, I don't have this, but if you give it to me, I promise you, I will use it for you as long as I possibly can. God, I don't have this job, I'm praying for it. And if you give it to me, I promise I will leverage it, I will use the influence, I will use it for you. I make a vow before heaven. I'm gonna use this thing for you. And if you are a mother, or an aspiring mother, and say, God, if you will give me a child, I will dedicate him and I will raise him as best as I can to serve you all the days of his life. Let's conclude by just having a couple of take-home truths. I'm going to have Andrew come up and just begin to play as we transition to ending our time together. If I were to ask you, what do you think the main point of the story of Hannah is? What do you think God was doing in her life? Some might feel like he was losing control. He had no idea what he was doing, because think about all the pain and all the problems that she went to. There's no way that a sovereign God could allow that to happen. I would be very careful to think that way. In fact, what I would say is that God did not work in spite of the problems, but he used the pain to strengthen her dependence on him. So, some take-home truths. Number one, I want you to not run from your problems. I want you to trust God with your problems. I don't want you to hide from God. I don't want you to act like they're not that big of a deal. I want you to go to him. And I want you to give them to him. And I want you to grow in light of your problems. Number two, I want you to please the Lord with your priorities. God wants you to show the people around you what's the most important thing in your life. And when hard things happen, what is most important becomes clear. If you lose your temper and you lose your mind because of someone offending you, making you look bad or foolish, or if you lose your job or you lose whatever thing, then it shows that that thing was the most important. But if you lose everything and you're okay because you have God, it shows that God's the most important. How can you prove to the people around you that God's the most important? As a reminder, prioritize worshiping no matter what. Prioritize praising and praying through everything. And then our last one, honor God with your plans. I challenge you, especially if you are a parent here who has young kids, what is your plan for your kids? Do you have a plan for your kids? Like, what could God do if you could think of anything? If he gives you the pen of the story of your kid's life, what could God do? What impossible things could he accomplish through your kids? He probably won't unless the plans that you are praying about honor him. I'm going to encourage you to bow in prayer as I close, and then we'll turn it over for a final song. So if you find yourself here today in a situation like Hannah, it is not too late and God is not absent. She is a treasure house of character and of wisdom. And so, Father, we want to talk to everyone here who you are calling to come back to you. Maybe there's people here who don't even know you, and you are calling them to trust in you for the first time. Father, help them to know that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, and Jesus Christ is the only hope of any pain and problems that they bear. And he tells them, tells all of us, to come unto him, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Father, I pray for every mother here that you allow them to live the life that you want them to live. I pray for every aspiring mother who has not been able to experience that, that you would answer their prayers in powerful ways and they can rejoice forever with you. Father, we just commit these things to you, and we pray this all in the powerful name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.